With us again this morning. It's good to have everyone here. If you are new or returning after a brief absence, we're extending our annual Reformation celebration on into November, taking a few more weeks on a study. We usually limit it to October, but we're taking a few more weeks on the study due to the historical and theological significance of the person we're focusing on this year, which is John Calvin. I'll have two more history lectures this evening and next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing. And then I'll conclude that evening presentation with a video presentation of the significance of Calvin by Steve Lawson. Meanwhile, during our Lord's Day morning worship services, we've been looking at some of the basic themes, the major themes of Calvin's theology. We've examined, for instance, the Bible's teaching on the call of the gospel to the world, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message, the deliberately exclusive message of truth and light to a world of darkness, that there isn't any plurality in Calvin's thinking or in the Bible's teaching. We've also examined the profound nature of the gift of the scriptures themselves. Scriptures being given to us because of our fallen nature, because of our loss of our union with God, we have the scriptures to guide us in our way and to lead us in the way of all truth. And thirdly, we've looked at the unity of that biblical message. We've looked and seen that the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the same message. And therefore, those who practice the law anticipating Christ and those who look back on the gospel rejoicing in the finished work of Christ honor the same Christ. And then last week, we examined the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the work of the one who brings the redemption accomplished by Christ and applies it to our own lives. This morning, we come to the theme of God's providence, His eternal purpose and plan, which is popularly referred to by those who embrace it and those who reject it as the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination. And to focus on that, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read the whole of that chapter this morning. Ephesians 1, this is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it in the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the subject of predestination has to be not only one of the deep mysteries of the will of God, but also one of the most controversial of all of the doctrines of the Christian faith. And while this subject may simply be called or referred to by those terms, predestination or election, it seems much more appropriate, much more understandable if we refer to these as the decrees of God made in with a goal of divine determination. The goal being, of course, the building of his church to her ultimate completion. What God foreordained before the creation of the world was the raising up of his church. The singular special decree of God upon which all other decrees have their purpose is the ordaining, the creating, of the Church of Jesus Christ for all eternity. The story of God's redemption, which we find in Scripture, is like any other story that you might find in a book. There is a beginning to the story, there's a middle, and there's an end. And like everything else that happens in the story, all of the twists and turns in the plot, all of the victories, all of the successes, all of the tragedies, all of the losses, all of the poignant, sad moments, all of the rich, exciting, and happy moments, they all lead to a specific conclusion. And what is it that you find when you flip to the end of the Bible's story? When you open up the end of the book of Revelation, what is it that you read there? You find the glory of Christ Jesus, victorious over all of his and our enemies, rejoicing over his bride, the church. Everything else is destroyed by fire. Everything else is removed. Only what God intended before the foundation of the world survives and is the apple of his eye. Now, when we think of the building of the church of Christ, we sometimes get confused between the outer external housing that a local congregation might provide for itself and the people that gather in that building to be a spiritual community. In other words, you know, it's very common to refer to this building as the church. I'm going to the church. You drive by and you say, that's my church. And that kind of how we use the term. But when you stop and think even about that term, this building, for instance, you have to be aware that before this building was built, there had to be a tremendous amount of pre-planning necessary. That in making of those plans, certain details were determined to be included, certain other materials chosen, certain options selected, all of which meant that other details, other materials, other options were going to be passed by, set aside. That's how any building design is made. It would be absolutely foolish to try to construct a building with any other methodology or with any other set of priorities. But when we think of the church as an organism, then the thinking seems to be a bit different. Rejecting some materials for a building may be one thing, but it can be perceived that rejecting some people for a spiritual house can be unfair of God. if any individual was to be passed over, if any every person, that is, didn't have the opportunity to decide on his own to whether or not to be a part, how would we think of such a God? Many people today, you know, blame this Reformation theologian, John Calvin, for coming up with this very harsh-sounding doctrine that God does not merely open the doors for heaven and say, please, anyone who wants, come in and enjoy and partake of the gift of eternal life. But rather, he said, God picks, he chooses who he will then call. Many think we would be better off just throwing away the whole idea of election. It sounds grossly unfair. It sounds politically incorrect. It sounds terribly, terribly judgmental. So the first thing you need to know about this doctrine is this. Calvin didn't create it. Calvin didn't invent it. Calvin was not even the first to see that the scriptures teach this clearly. You could go back to Augustine, for instance, in the 4th century. Calvin referred to himself as an Augustinian. And Augustine wrote on this particular doctrine cogently and persuasively, and he argued that he could not look at the story of redemption in any other way. God must be in charge. And then before him, of course, was the Apostle Paul, who wrote his letters, who wrote his doctrines by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And before him, the language of the Old Testament in figurative, in pictorial, in anticipatory language described God's selecting process by calling the Israelites his people to the rejection of all other nations. The problem, of course, with predestination, you see, is that it is one of the most clearly stated doctrines in all of the scriptures. We can debate about the Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't even appear in the Bible. But you cannot debate about the fact that predestination is clearly taught throughout the pages of the Bible. I turned this morning to just the opening chapter of the book of Ephesians, but we could easily go to other books and other chapters as well. All that Paul wrote is, of course, based on the revelation of God and on the foreshadowing teaching of the Old Testament, how God chose the Israelites out of all of the peoples of the world to be the recipients of his covenant, his laws, his promises, and that such a selection process is to be understood by Christians today as a physical, typical foreshadowing of the way that God will now build his entire church, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints together. So when we get to Ephesians 1, it is not as though Paul is trying to persuade us of some new invention that he himself has cooked up. He's simply stating what to him is part of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. The first time Paul refers to predestination here in Ephesians 1 is in verse 5, where it's in connection with his teaching of adoption. In love, Paul says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Adoption is another way to describe this selecting process. It speaks of the convert's legal transfer from one family, one line, one inheritance, one consequence, if you will, to another. We are all in Adam's family when we're born. We're inheriting his sin, inheriting his guilt, and also inheriting the judgment of God. The Bible says that all are born children of God's wrath. But adoption is that legal transfer that is made from taking us out of that family and putting us instead into the family of Christ. And that is done when the parent makes the choice, and it is the passing over of all other choices that he might make. Paul speaks of conversion as an adoption, because far from being something that we ourselves might aim for or something that we ourselves might choose, adoption is singularly the Father's will. It's the Father that does the adopting. It is the adoption of that former child of wrath and given instead a wondrous mercy. You shall be taken from what you deserve, and you shall be given a new life. He receives the blessing of a new relationship with his God. He is given the privilege to call this God his Father in a way that others may not. We may not presume to call God Father. That is due to that transition. God adopts us, and therefore it's the Christian who has the right to address God as Father. So when Paul uses the term predestination here, he is underscoring the fact that it's the Father who has made the determination to adopt the child. A Christian is called not by any merit or any attractiveness on your part, but by the will of God. Salvation is all of God, all of the mercy and the grace of God. So there's no more room for boasting in self. It's all by the grace of God, lest any man should boast. Our only boasting is in the mercy and the grace of God who has smiled upon us. Calvin stresses that awesome blessing that comes along with this doctrine. The only other option to the Father's sole choice of you is to think that your salvation is not the work of God, but rather based on your own ability to want God or to please God yourself. But in truth, none of us can do that. We are by nature that children of God's wrath, that guilt, that punishment is laid upon us, that wrath must be paid. God's not going to erase that just because we might say we want to get out from under it on our own. When the work of Christ is done on the cross, then that means that the sins are paid for. And that we are, once again, to understand that just as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we are bought with a price. Passive language, not up to us. It's the Father adopting, in that language now, purchasing us unto himself. Being adopted by the Father means that you are redeemed. You are rescued from judgment. Again, not by anything in you or anything that you have done, but solely by the pleasure of God the Father to choose you, to bring you into his family, into his inheritance. One of the great blessings of God's providential adoption is that such a family transfer cannot be rescinded. Being adopted is one of the Christian's greatest sense of assurance. You have ground for confidence when you are a Christian. If someone thinks his salvation is dependent on his own ability, his own desire to choose God, to continue to walk in the way of Christ, that Christian will waver. That Christian will falter. That Christian will hesitate. That Christian will be given to doubt. He will question his own salvation. He will wonder, he will even fear eventually whether he's truly saved or not. But if you understand that you are adopted, you realize that your security is not based on all of those temperamental emotions we are all subject to. Our own emotions go up and down. Some days we feel great, some days we feel very concerned. But when your assurance is not grounded in yourself, but in the legal transaction of Christ, and whether you are having a good day or a bad day, you are assured of God's blessing. Well, and secondly, Paul speaks of when this choosing takes place. He says in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, the tendency of some people here in this regard is to downplay, to dampen the extent of their own sinfulness. Predestination, they say, is unfair, because people are not that bad. We think instead that all people are still inclined toward God, that God is inclined toward all people, and that if appealed to in the right way, everyone would choose God of his own free will. The freedom of that will is often appealed to here. We're told men must be free to choose. They must be free. In order to choose God on his own determination, that must be that what it means to be a real living person. But Scripture teaches us that while a man is indeed free to make his own choice, What is the effect of sin and guilt upon his desire to make that choice? What he wants to do, what he wants to choose, is so tainted by his own selfish desires and his own selfish interests, that enmity with God, that the only choice he wants to make is the one that is bent towards his own sin, the one that is only selfish all the time. When I was at a conference in Quakertown yesterday, and one of the speakers described it this way. He said, we walk down the street, and if we see God coming, we cross over to the other side. The larger theme of the gospel, even the larger than his ability to choose, is the theme that man's has an absolute need for salvation. An absolute need for salvation. Your deliverance from sin is not an option because of where you're headed, because of the corruption of your own soul, because of the consequences of sin that is coming into your life every single day. It's not an option. Every one of us has an absolute need to be saved. God has done for us, in other words, in the work of Christ, what we cannot do for ourselves. What we not only cannot do, but not only would we want to do it. If we were free, all these, we would never choose God. We would always choose ourselves. That means that God has delivered us from hell. Or maybe even more pointedly, God has delivered us from ourselves, from the bondage of our old will, as Martin Luther would put it. You remember Erasmus wrote, that humanist wrote that tract, The Freedom of the Will, to argue that yes, man is to choose God. And Martin Luther wrote back with the bondage of the will. No, 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 he said. There is no such thing. Man is corrupt. He does not want God. His will is bound. Another aspect in this regard about being chosen before the foundation of the world is that your salvation is definitive. It is decided in the counsel of God even before you are born. You know, the tendency of some in this regard is to think that because man must be able to choose for himself, then Christ's work on the cross does not make salvation definitive. It only makes it possible. This is the line that you hear many times in broad evangelicalism. Christ's work opens the door for heaven, but it's up to you to choose to go in. And if one day you do choose to go in, then you are certainly free also to turn around and walk out again. And you probably would. The problem with that, however, is found with the biblical word atonement. Atonement is a word that you find in the Bible 82 times to point to the work of Christ. Christ's work is our atonement. Atonement, you see, can only mean an accomplished task. It can only mean a finished fact. It cannot mean merely an option that is left open for somebody else to act upon. Christ's death on the cross atoned for the sins of his people. The work is done. The work is paid for. The law is satisfied. Those who are released from prison do not then decide whether or not to leave prison. The doors are opened. They are escorted out of prison. Atonement declares there, by definition, the Christian is free. And then thirdly, the next time Paul uses predestination, verse 11 is here. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God calls you out of the world in order to build his church. The purpose of these words of Paul is to stress how all this counsel and more has been determined in the setting of God's decrees, decrees which are like God's very attributes himself, his characteristics. His decrees are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The entire plan of redemption has been set forth in the counsel of God before the foundation of the world. And that includes not only what it is that will eventually come to pass, but also for what purpose it will come to pass and for what end it will come to pass. So just like the construction of any building, the plans of God were perfected down to the most minute of details long before the first ground is broken, long before, the Bible says, in the beginning. With regard to the redemption of God's people, that means that God began his decrees with a goal in mind, that being that the church of Christ should be created one generation after the next, and that those who belong to him should be called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In order for that end to be fulfilled, everything in creation down through time would come to pass exactly according to God's providence. And at the same time, even using the corrupted will of man from time to time, even using the sin of man from time to time to bring about his perfect will. An illustration of that would be, think of many of you might reflect back on your own testimony of coming to Christ. Some of us have been raised in the church. We know the blessing of that from the very days we were born. Others of us know a comfortable transition. Maybe you went to a Bible conference. Maybe you sat under a sermon. Maybe you read a book. Maybe you had conversations with a friend and you were just persuaded and led in. But some of you come to Christ because of a crisis point in your life. It could even be perhaps a deep tragedy that you never thought you could escape from or get out of. It could have been something that you could not imagine at the time God would allow to come into your life. And yet God used that crooked stick of your experience, that horrible moment in your life, that dreadful time when you thought everything was coming down, to bring you to eternal life, to adopt you into his family. And because you had that experience, you now look back and you can say, yes, God was using that to give me himself. There are all kinds of stories throughout Christian history of God doing such a thing. And he isn't done yet. In order for the end to be fulfilled, everything in creation must come to pass according to God's plan and providence. And that would include, then, Adam's very fall in the garden. Can't think of anything more tragic. The ruination of all of creation, the destruction of everything that was perfect. And yet even Adam's fall was in the plan and purpose of God to bring a greater exaltation of Christ than to Adam. And it is no mistake that right in the midst of God's punishing of Adam and his wife and even the serpent in the garden, right in the midst, in the heart of it, is the first promise of the Messiah to come in Genesis 3:15. The work of God is not thwarted by the sin of man, by the will of man, by the denial of God in the heart of stubborn man. God will have his way. He will build his church. He will not be discouraged. In raising up his church then, you know, to show forth his mercy in Christ, it was decreed of God to save some from the everlasting damnation that they all deserved, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer, and that solely by gift, the gift of his grace. While at the same time, yes, he passes over other guilty sinners, not calling them to be part of his work. Now you might wonder, am I in on this? How do I know? If I don't choose God, how can I get God to choose me, right? It comes by hearing the word of God and the work of the Spirit in your heart first. The way you hear the gospel call comes by way of the movement of the Spirit in your heart to convict you of those sins. I believe what the Bible says. I believe there is no hope outside of Christ. Yesterday you didn't go that far. Yesterday you didn't care what the Bible said. There's the transition that we're talking about. That's not you. That's the Spirit of God working in you. God is working to slowly call you to himself. And it comes by an awareness. Yes, indeed, this is speaking of me. There is no hope. I do believe that I am facing the judgment of God. And that leads you, of course, to cry out to God for deliverance. Have mercy on me. Claiming Jesus as the only name given under heaven by which you must be saved. Not by which you must save yourself, but by which you must be saved. All this is, of course, the evidence that you actually are hearing the call of God in your heart, and that you too have been found to be among that number. Calvin says there is no more humiliating experience for such a thing. It humbles us to think that God would call us to himself. There's no pride, no vanity, no ability to go in with your resume before God. Look what I have done, Lord. I am worthy to be a part of your church. No. Coming before God breaks you in half. And that on purpose. But once you're adopted, you are freed from your own bondage. Brought instead into the body of his church, which is becoming, as it was foreordained long ago to be, the very bride of Christ himself. And that, of course, is the final biblical image. You flipped back to Revelation to see how it all ends. And what did you see there? You saw the bride of Christ. A man, you know, at least in the biblical sense of the term, maybe not in the way society functions so much today, but a man in the biblical sense of the term picks out his bride from among all of the single girls in the world. He picks one and he says, "You are the one I want to be my wife. No one else, you." And in the process, he passes by all the rest. The woman does not choose to be a wife of her own accord. She comes at the husband's call. And when Jesus delights with his bride, as we read in the book of Revelation, he rejoices that in her the fullness of God's elect finally do dwell. And he claims her as his own. You are mine. And the very ones who form her body are the ones for whom he has shed his precious blood. This is the will of God for all time, for the end of time, for the purpose of time and space, for the reason that all of creation is here. This is the reason. You are part of the reason for all of existence. This is the will of God that has been set forth from the eternal decree of God from before the foundation of the world. And these are the things that are marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for delighting in the likes of us, for holding out your patience in the midst of our sinfulness, for sending forth Jesus Christ to claim us, even at the shedding of his own blood, for the offering up of his own life. The power of the purchase of Christ overwhelms us, humbles us, brings us to our knees. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to call many from of man, not by a sales pitch, not by lights and banners and acts on stages, not by colorful displays of foolishness, but by the call of God in their hearts, the peace that comes beyond all understanding to the one who trusts in Jesus, the one who is then adopted out of the family of Adam and into the family of Christ. We rejoice, Lord, in that. We thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.